Can we turn now to our first reading this evening, which is from the Old Testament and that pretty big book of Isaiah. I'm sure there's many different ways that people pronounce this, but Isaiah chapter 64, that's on page 752 if you're using a pew Bible. And we're just going to read the first 8 verses together. And then we're going to read another section from Romans chapter 12. So, Isaiah 64, verse 1 to 8. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you, as when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil. Come down to make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. For when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down, and the mountains trembled before you. Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you, who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. You come to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways. But when we continue to sin against them, you were angry. How then can we be saved? All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have given us over to our sins. Yet you, Lord, are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. And if you turn with me to the New Testament and to Romans chapter 12, that's on page 1139, we can read this chapter together. Romans chapter 12 and the whole chapter. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Amen. May the Lord bless to us this reading and these readings of his own holy and divine word. Let us read together Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. If a parent tells their child, "Go and clean your room," and that child cheerfully and promptly go up and do it. Okay, maybe the cheerfully and promptly part is unlikely in your experience, but bear with me for a moment. And a wee bit later, you head on up to go up and see, and they've done it. And do you then look at the room and you go, "Well, this is terrible. Look at these creases in the corners of your bed." And then you put your finger along the top of the door and you go, "Look at the dust at the top of the door." We've done that to campers on dorm inspection time at the Free Church camps. Let me just clarify, that's what we do. And you take that dust from the top of the door and you're going, "Oh man, this is horrific. And why aren't your toys color-coded in order? These clothes haven't been folded to perfection. Where are those edges? I could have done this better than you, child." No sane parent would say that. They would say, had their child gone up to the room and actually cleaned it, they would say, "This is wonderful. Thank you." Did the child do it perfectly? Probably not. In fact, no. Did they do it as well as you could have? Probably not. But was it truly good and pleasing to that child's parents? Yes, it was. And I'm saying this because we have this instinctive category in our own homes, in our own families, but we seem, sometimes, some of us lose it when we think of God the Father. I just want to focus on one truth this evening. This will be obvious to some, and maybe for others it'll be a new thought. Maybe. And it's one truth. I want to look at three things, but it's one overarching truth. You and I, as God's beloved children, can live holy lives that please God. We can please God in the way we live. I want to focus on three things in this verse: God's mercy, God's pleasure, our worship. God's mercy, God's pleasure, our worship. So, God's mercy. Grammar is a funny old thing. People can be very prone to saying phrases like, "Oh, me and Billy, instead of Billy and I. And you can correct them. Many people do correct us whenever we do it, and it's annoying. But you can correct them. But after a few days, we find ourselves slipping back into that other order, and we go, no, back to me and Billy. And it goes back and forth, we're flipping the order of what it's meant to be. That's exactly what we constantly do with the good news of Jesus. We looked at that this morning. We reverse the order. We slip into bad habits of thinking all over again. We put our performance and we put what we're like first. And so our happiness, our contentment, our peace, our joy goes up and down very often because our lives are going up and down. And our experience of God goes up and down very often because our lives and are going up and down and we're sinning. We're doing wrong. And we're putting it before God and His mercy. But look at the beginning of verse 1 here. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. And you start with Paul's appeal. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters. There's the phrase. There's the phrase there. In view of God's mercy. We see that actually this whole verse flows out of and flows from the mercy, the grace of God. What does he mean? Well, look how the verse starts. Therefore. It's a handy thing to remember. Whenever you see a therefore, you ask yourself, what's it there for? Therefore is always pointing back the way. It's always making you, whenever you see a therefore in any verse, cast your eyes on the verses that came before. Cast your eyes on the themes that came before. Because that's what it's talking about. It's a backwards pointing word. Paul's saying, what I'm going to say now is because of what I've just been saying. He has in mind, when he's saying that therefore, he's got in his head the totality of everything he's shared in chapters 1 to 11. That's in his mind. Everything he's been saying culminates here in that therefore. Because of chapters 1 to 11 and everything I've said, therefore, I urge you, in view of the mercies I've been talking about. In a nutshell, he's been explaining to them what it means for sinners to become right with God. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified, made right with God, freely by His grace. Grace meaning you getting what you don't deserve. Through the redemption, and all are justified freely by His grace, through the redemption, through the buying back, through the price paid that came by Christ Jesus. That's Romans chapter 3, verse 23 and 24. Then you got chapter 5, verse 8, but God. Whenever you see a but God in Scripture, they're fantastic. But God demonstrates His love, His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Chapter 8, verse 15. The Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, to being a child of God. And by Him, by the Spirit of God, by the Holy Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father. We get to say about God, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies in our spirit that we are God's children. That's what verse 15 there says. Verse 31 of chapter 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? And it goes on and on and on. There's so much in those first 11 chapters. It's so rich. Some of the richest chapters in all of Scripture. Paul is saying, because of all of this, therefore, because of all that mercy being you not getting what you deserve. Because you didn't get what you deserved as sinners, because you didn't get what you deserved as rebels, because you didn't pay the price, because Jesus did. Therefore, he's saying. And he calls the readers, the Romans, he calls them, and think back about the fact that he said that they were adopted by God. They are now God's children. He says to them, brothers and sisters, we're now part of the same family with one father. Brothers, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy. You're a child standing in right standing with God. They're already part of the family together. That's the kindness. That's the compassion. That's the love of God, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And he deals with our sin before God. As he does that, he also clothes us. He covers us in his own glory and perfection, letting us now, clothed in that, letting us into this family relationship that he has with God. But with this, therefore, there's a shift from the first 11 chapters, which are statements of fact, statements of theology, of what God has done for us through Jesus. That's what they call the indicatives. He's now saying something new. He's saying, don't mix up your grammar. Don't think that you're going to work your way into the kingdom. Don't think that just because you're going to do nice things and say, go to church and give a little bit of money, that you're going to get into heaven. No. Make sure the order is the right way around. It's God first. It's Christ dying for you. While you were still sinners, while we were still hopeless, while we still hated God, he died for us. He's now telling us in this, therefore, in light, in view of the mercy I've shown you, therefore, he's now telling us what we must be like as children of God. And that's what they call the exhortations, the imperatives. And Romans shifts from theology and knowledge and facts to imperatives, to telling us what we're to do, what we're to be like as a family member, to start looking like someone who belongs to the family. Because if knowing God is grace, then serving God comes from gratitude. If knowing God is grace, serving God comes after that, out of gratitude. Knowing God is a gift. Get your grammar right. Serving God is gratitude for the gift. I want to therefore look at what happens when we serve God. See what this passage says. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. I want to look at that word, pleasing. I want to look at God's pleasure, that he finds pleasure in his children. I once met up with someone, and this person was a Christian, but they were very down. So we met up in a coffee shop. If you ever want to find me, I'm in Costa all the time. And they were very frustrated with themselves. And we sat down. He explained to me what was going wrong. He was completely deflated. It was as if he had nothing left in the tank. And he quoted a verse to me, and we read it actually earlier on. He quoted this And he said to me, all our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. I can't obey God for one second of my life. Even my best is like filthy rags. I'm awful. I can't do this. I suck. He was so deflated, so defeated. Many of you tonight may feel like this. But is that true? Is that really what God says? Actually, it's not reading Isaiah right at all. I mean, yes, in verse 6 of the passage that we read, it says, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. But the very verse before that, in verse 5, says, you come to the help of those who gladly do right. You come to the help of those who gladly do righteous things, who do right, who live righteously, who practice righteousness. You gladly come to the help of these people. So there's actually two different types of righteousness, one being spoken about in verse 5, one being spoken about in verse 6. There's a type of righteous living that's pleasing to God, and there's a type of righteous living that is like filthy rags. The next chapter, Isaiah 65, it shows us, actually, it reveals to us that the people he's speaking about, they're hypocrites. They're sacrificing to God, they're doing the things, but they're living absolutely evil lives. They think that because they're doing certain things that God ought to be pleased with their, inverted commas, righteous deeds. But God isn't pleased. He's already said, your righteous acts are like filthy rags. You're actually living evil lives, he's saying to them. You're living the way you want to live. That's the filthy rags. You're coming to church in fancy clothes. You're putting in your money. You're volunteering in some ways. But when we go home, we are terrible to our family. We are cheating on our spouses. We are cheating either with people or with porn. We are a nightmare at work. And our reputation, people know we're a nightmare at work. And then we come to church with that mask on, pretending that we are righteous people. But God sees it. It's an empty obedience. It's not a God-pleasing obedience. He knows our righteous acts. They're like filthy rags to him because they're empty. But in Romans chapter 12, and in many other parts of the Bible, our righteous deeds are not filthy rags. When we're living hypocritically and we're putting on a mask and pretending it's okay and we're trying to mask it with good deeds, yeah, they're offensive to God. But actually, even though sin will always be present while we're here on earth living, even though sin will always be present, you are not only saved from sin's penalty, but also sin's power. Those three P's. Sin will always be present. It'll always be a reality in our lives and in the world. But we are not only saved from sin's penalty, but also sin's power. You're not just saved from something. You're saved to something. The amazing grace that saved a wretch like me is also the grace that leads me home. A few weeks ago, Alistair was looking at some of the character qualifications of elders and church leaders in the first chapter of Titus. And anyone who's gone forward for any type of leadership qualifications in the church, or anyone who's an elder and has gone forward to that process, most of the time, often, there are going to be people who say, I don't live up to these standards. And actually, in one sense, that's very good. I would hate it if somebody got up and said, I nailed that. See that chapter 1 of Titus? I did that completely in 2008. Done. I finished it. I completed it. I don't need that anymore. If we heard someone say that, we would think something was desperately wrong with him. And rightly so. But Paul actually still gives these kind of qualifications and all the lists that we see in the New Testament and all the things that we see in all the Scripture, the lists are there, the qualification. He says them because he thinks people will meet them. Not perfectly. Not meritoriously, as in it's going to be part of our merit. But truly and genuinely, he thinks we will be able to meet them. He's not looking for sinless messiahs. That position is taken already. But yes, he's looking for people following him, for children, us, who please him. I told the story there of the child that cleans their room. It's not perfect, but it still pleases the father. It still pleases the mother. It still pleases the parents. And this is what God is saying here in this verse. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. And doing so is holy and it's pleasing to God. There's no hidden thing there. He's saying, you live for me. You live for my pleasure. I'm going to be happy with you. I'm going to be pleased with you. He loves it when we do these things. In gratitude to Jesus, that our works that are genuinely and sincerely obedient and pleasing to God. That can sit quite uncomfortably with some of us because we prefer to carry around, in a sense, or we're so used to carrying around like a guilty conscience to too much of a degree. Why am I saying all of this? That you can actually live a holy life. And we'll get on to that part. That you can actually please God. Why am I saying this? Why is this important? Because, A, without this thought, you're going to give up. A theologian called A.W. Tozer, he once wrote this, "From a failure to properly understand God comes a world of unhappiness among good Christians even today. The Christian life is thought to be a glum, unrelieved, cross-carrying under the eye of a stern father who expects much and excuses nothing. He is austere, he is peevish, he is highly temperamental and extremely hard to please." Some of us might relate to God in that way. I can never do anything right. I'm a failure, I'm nothing. So we give up. When you've got such low self-esteem, it's so easy to give up. Because we're just going to be failures all the time anyway. Why bother doing anything? But this isn't who God is. He's either the Father we've glimpsed in life through the good fathers, or he's the Father we've never had. But regardless, he's our Father, and he is pleased when we live for him. Secondly, though, without this thought that we can please God, we'll lose our assurance. And many of us don't give ourselves permission to see the growth and the grace and the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. We don't give ourselves permission to see it. It's part of the evidence, the Bible says, that you're saved. Because if you're attached to Jesus, if you're rooted, attached to the vine, that's what the Bible says, then you're going to produce fruit. You can't be a Christian and not look like one, not begin to follow Jesus. You can't be a Christian and then go off and do your own thing and sin all you want because you're going to get away with it because you've got the ticket to heaven. No. If you've been born again, you're dead to sin. That's no longer who you are. That's the old you. You're not a slave to your past. You're not a slave to your personality. That's gone. It'll still affect you. It's still present sin, but you're a new person. And with the Spirit living in you, you'll change. And you can change. Yeah, it's a truth that the older you get as a Christian, the more you see your sin. The closer you are to the light, the clearer you can see the dirt. But we need each other. And we need to help and encourage each other to see the growth in each other according to what the Word does actually say. Can people see the love? Can people see the patience, the peace, the kindness in yourselves and each other? Do we not say anything like that to each other? Thank you, brother, sister. I saw this and I was so encouraged, and I want to encourage you that I can tell you're born again. I've seen the difference it's made in your life. Many of you have already evidenced to me in the short few weeks and I've been here the fruit of the Spirit. I can see that you're brothers and sisters. But also, without this, you're going to flatten your relationship with Jesus, with God. You can't wake up one morning and be half married. The union of marriage is fixed. You're either married or you're not. It's as simple as it is. But the communion ebbs and flows. The union is fixed. The union doesn't change. That's a signed, vowed contract, basically. But the communion goes up and down. You can have a day that's better or worse. With God, we have a dynamic relationship. This is not a mechanical thing. It's a dynamic relationship that we have, not a flat one. If you're a Christian, God can be displeased with you. It doesn't change the fact that Jesus is the husband and the church is the bride, that you are married to God, to Jesus. That doesn't change that fact, but he can still be displeased with you. You can grieve, Scripture says, the Holy Spirit. When we go into situations where we are actively sinning, we should always remember the fact that we're taking the Spirit with us. When we open up that website online, God's not only he's not just watching, he's with you. And we're grieving the Spirit in that moment. But you can also please God. When you trust and when you obey, your Heavenly Father is pleased. It's a dynamic relationship, not a flat one. We all know we have different days. Always remember your union is fixed. Always remember that because of God's grace and God's gift, that's the mercies that have been spoken about when Paul says, therefore, in view of God's mercies, therefore, in view of the fact that your marriage is secure. Remember, he is saying, you can please God. You can work at the relationship. Finally, though, it's not just God's mercy and God's pleasure, but I want to look at our worship. L'Oreal, that cosmetics company, they have that famous slogan, why should you buy their brand? Why should you buy their things? Because you're worth it. It's giving worth and honor to something. It's kind of where the word worship comes from. It's worth-ship. You're giving worth and value to the thing you're directing it to. That's worship. Paul tells the Romans in this verse, and he tells us to offer our bodies. I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. So he's making some explicit commands for the Christian. He's saying, be a living sacrifice. Verse 2, he says, do not conform to the world. He then says, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Test and approve what God's will is. And then we read the rest of the chapter. It's a ton of stuff. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. It's a whole list of things. Don't conform to the world. The world isn't your model. Don't conform to the pattern of the world. What he's saying is the world isn't your model as to how to live. It's not where you're going to find out how to live out there and in yourself. You're not going to find it there. And he says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Test and approve God's will. How will you have your mind renewed? How will you find out what God's will is for you? You and me, we listen to him through his words. The scriptures, the Bible, God's words to us that we can read anytime, any day. He's there speaking to us every time we open it. Whether we hear something fantastical or not, it's there. He's there. That's where his will is. That's what will transform us by the renewing of our mind as we learn more about God. But we can talk about lots of things to do with holiness. I mean, at its heart, holiness is a personal, loving, absolute devotion to God. The Scottish minister, Sinclair Ferguson, he literally wrote a book about holiness recently called Devoted to God. And it's a great book. And in it, he says that people often say holiness is to be separate, but only in the sense that we are set apart in total devotion to God. Holiness isn't a mechanical thing. It's a personal thing. The Trinity. You've got the Holy Father. You've got the Holy Son. You've got the Holy Spirit existing in all eternity before any of this was created. And they weren't separate from one another. They were perfectly devoted to one another. That's holiness at its core. It's utter devotion. It's a way of describing love, this devotion / holiness. It's absolute. It's permanent. It's exclusive. It's pure. It's irreversible. It's expressed. That's why God calls our coming to Jesus as marriage. It's a love devotion. You're set apart for Jesus alone. Paul says that it's our real physical selves that are a living sacrifice. When they sacrificed animals in the Old Testament, that animal wasn't sacrificed with permission. You wouldn't go, lamb, would you like to be sacrificed? And you wait for one bleat or two bleats for no. But us as living sacrifices, what Paul is emphasizing this is that we're living sacrifices because we volunteer. I'm a living person making this decision to live for God. With a sacrifice, you give that thing. You sacrifice your time. You're giving your time. It costs something to you. You're giving it to someone else, or you're sacrificing your time for someone or something. With a sacrifice, you're giving it. You devote it to God. So with a living sacrifice, we're to have a real, voluntary, living, and lifelong devotion to God. He wants us to sing. He wants us to listen. He wants us to read. He wants us to pray and talk to him. He wants us to meet together. He wants us to care for the church and for our families. He wants us to care for truth and justice. He wants us to care for the world, the poor, the needy, the orphaned, the widowed, the lost. He wants us to care when the devotion to him in ourselves and in others is either defective or missing. But why do any of this? Why care? Why should we please him? Why should we totally devote ourselves? Because unlike what L'Oreal say, it's not us that's worth it. He says, Paul, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. This is holy. This is devoted. This is set apart completely for Jesus, for God. This is pleasing to God. And he says, that's your true and proper worship. It's God that's worth it. Go buy L'Oreal products because you're worth it, because you deserve it. Offer your life as a sacrifice devoted to God. Offer yourself to please God through the way you follow and serve him. Why? Because he's worth it. He deserves it for us to give ourselves in total devotion. He's our creator. That's why he deserves it. He made us. He's our king. That's why he deserves it. He is our Lord, our master, our protector, our conqueror, our warrior, king. And if you're a Christian here today, someone who depends on Jesus dying for you instead of you on the cross, then he has bought us with his blood. So being devoted to God for his pleasure is being described as our true and our proper worship. Your worship is to give him worship because he's worth it. As I finish, too many people and too many Christians live with a low-level, constant sense of guilt and shame. And God doesn't mean for us to just always, I mean, if we should feel guilt because of something we're doing, then run to the cross again. Ask for forgiveness and know then the sweetness of a clean conscience. But too many of us live like this all the time. God doesn't want us to live like this all the time. When you're walking in obedience with Jesus, please know the smile of the Father on you. He's our Father. He's wondrously moved by our obedience and our sacrifice for him. You have permission to see grace in your life. You'll never be perfect. You'll never earn salvation through your works, but you'll get salvation through Jesus. And in gratitude, as a born-again sinner, a new person born again, you don't have to be a spiritual failure. You don't have to be. Run to Jesus. Be devoted to Jesus. And you will please God. Amen. May the Lord bless to us these thoughts as they are in his word.